Welcome to Love 101. We call the program that because while most Christians know that Bible teaching is important, even many Bible teachers don't know or have forgotten that according to 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of Bible teaching is love, out of a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. The Apostle Paul goes on to say that if you miss this point, your Bible teaching is empty talk. I'm Larry Bunton, one of the pastors at Heritage Baptist Church in North Sioux City. It is my privilege to take one book of the Bible and go through it verse by verse each week to see what God wants us to know about loving Him and each other. Let's look at today's passage. I hope you've been with us for our entire study of the book of Hebrews, but in case you haven't, listen especially closely to the review so that you may be able to use the book in a biblical fashion. We do not know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but we are taking the point of view that he has written the book to a Jewish audience who have intellectually accepted that Jesus is the Messiah. After all, the proof was overwhelming, but they had not yet trusted him as Lord and Savior. The author uses the Septuagint almost exclusively, and that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament that most Jews would have used in Christ's time. And so we see that he was writing primarily to a Jewish audience. We are also doing, as you remember from our other studies, an exegesis of a verse in the Old Testament. It's Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by his faith." Now that verse is restated in three New Testament books, and each book explains a different part of the verse. The just is explained in Romans, how can we be justified? Shall live is explained in Galatians, how do we live the Christian life? And by faith is explained in the book of Hebrews. And so we need to keep that in the back of our mind as we go through these three books. Our key phrase for the book of Hebrews is better than. That is the phrase that the author uses to show us Christ's supremacy to anything that has happened in the past. He's going to show us how Christ is superior to angels, to Moses, to Aaron, to Melchizedek, to the Levitical system itself. And finally, he's superior to all the great acts of faith that we read about in the Word of God. Let's do a bit of review before we begin with today's lesson. In chapter 1, he begins by telling us that Christ is superior to the angels. Now, the reason he uses angels is to the Jews, the angels were incredible beings, and they are, but they elevated them to a place of almost deity. When the plurals are used in Genesis about the creation, where God says, "Let us make man in our image," because they did not understand the Trinity, and they thought God was one being, they thought that God was discussing it with the angels. And so therefore they had elevated these angels to a place even higher than Scripture gives angels. And so the writer of Hebrews goes through and shows how God put the Messiah in a place of elevation even over the angels himself. Then in chapter 3, we see how Christ is superior to Moses. Now we need to keep in mind that to the Jew in this time, Moses was like George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, John Jay, and Abraham Lincoln all rolled into one. He was the father of their country like George Washington. He was the great lawgiver like Thomas Jefferson. He was the first Supreme Court judge like John Jay, and he was the great emancipator who led them out of Egypt like Abraham Lincoln. And so when he points out that Christ, the Messiah, is superior to Moses, that is a very big deal to the Jews. And then he warns them, as there are five warnings in the book of Hebrews, that they need to be careful to forsake entering into God's presence because of unbelief. And in chapter 4, we have that great mention there of what the Sabbath day was intended. The Sabbath didn't become Sunday, as we saw in chapter 4. There's no indication of that in Scripture. We worship on Sunday because that was the day of Christ's resurrection. But also, they worshiped daily and from house to house. Then what was the Sabbath to picture? The Sabbath was to picture the rest that we enter into when we stop trusting in our own works and we trust in the work that Jesus Christ did on our behalf. And then in chapter 5, he gives us an inkling of what is to come by telling us that Moses was not a priest after the order of Aaron because he was not of the tribe of Levi. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious priest in the Old Testament that appeared without background and disappeared into history. He didn't have beginning and he didn't have ending. That is the type of priest that Jesus Christ was. His ministry is superior to that of Aaron because he has no beginning and he has no ending. And then chapter 6 is a parenthesis before he goes on to tell us about the priesthood of Melchizedek in chapter 7. And in chapter 6, he does not say, as many people erroneously think, in chapter 6 and verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened," look down at verse 6, "if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance." There are some people that say, well, that shows you can lose your salvation. Number one, it doesn't say you can lose your salvation. And number two, what it does say, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. It says if you can lose it, you can never get it back because Christ was sacrificed once and for all. You need to keep that in mind. If you're listening to me today and you believe you can lose your salvation, let me ask you a question. If you ever have eternal life and it stops, was it ever eternal? You see, if something's eternal, it never ends. And so don't tell me you had eternal life and then it stopped, because whatever you had was not eternal life. The Scripture does not teach that you can lose your salvation. You say, what about people who sin willfully after they are saved? The Word of God is very clear on that. It says that God will deal with those people. And some of them, he even takes home early. But there is not one line in Scripture that says that you can lose your salvation. And as I already mentioned, then in chapter 7, he goes back to this discussion of Melchizedek. And it's very important, because for Christ to offer himself up as a sacrifice and be our high priest, our mediator between God and man, he couldn't be a priest after the order of Aaron. He had to have a different priesthood, an eternal priesthood. And in chapter 7, he shows us that was what Melchizedek illustrates in the Old Testament. And not only that, but Melchizedek, when he appeared, Abraham paid tithes to him. Before the law, before the nation of Israel was instituted, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so he shows by that the Messiah was the high priest that even Abraham would have paid tithes to. So we've seen from these chapters that Christ is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. And he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You might say to me, Larry, this is fine, but what does it have to do with me today? There might be somebody listening to my voice that you've grown up in church, or you've always heard about Jesus being the Messiah, and you have no problem with that. You know that he died on a cross in Israel, and that he was buried, and you hear that he rose again the third day. You know all those things, but you have not trusted him as your personal Savior. The book of Hebrews was written to you. Jesus isn't just a good teacher. He is not just a moral man. You have three choices about Jesus. He was either the Son of God come in the flesh, or he was a liar, or he was a lunatic. Those are your only three choices. He claimed to be the Son of God. So if he wasn't the Son of God, he was either a liar or a lunatic. Have you trusted him today as your Savior? Then for the past few weeks, we've been in chapters 8, 9, and 10, which are the crux of the matter for the book of Hebrews, because they show us how that Christ's ministry as high priest is superior to the ministry of Aaron and all the other high priests. In chapter 8, it says in verse 6, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry." Verse 7 explains, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." He said if there was no problem with the first covenant, there wouldn't have needed to be a second covenant. Now, what was the problem with the first covenant? What was the problem with the law? Well, the law was perfect, as we read elsewhere in Scripture. The problem was in our sinful flesh. The law could not lift us to God because our flesh was weak. And so he says in verse 13 of chapter 8, "In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Decayeth there means obsolete. Once God said there was a new covenant, the old covenant became obsolete. And so he explains the difference between those two covenants in chapter 9. He tells us how, under the first covenant, that the high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for the sins of the nation of Israel. But all that did was signify, according to verse 8, this signifying that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. This showed year after year after year that man could not come before God himself. He had to come before God with a blood sacrifice. And it also shown that they were still in their sins. Look at chapter 10 and verse 2. "For then would they not have ceased being offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made again of sins every year." He said, when they went up to offer their sacrifices every year on the Day of Atonement, it showed them two things. Number one, they did not have direct access to God. They had to go through a high priest. And number two, they were still sinners and had to offer up sacrifices year after year after year. Think about that. Their worship, their actual worship, caused them to realize that they were still in their sin. And so then, in the rest of chapter 10, he warns us about not accepting this new covenant that God has given us. And he says in verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." He says in verse 26, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Now, the Word of God says the Holy Spirit will not always strive with the heart of man. It also says today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. If God has been convicting your heart about your need for a Savior, please turn to Him today. Today is the day. God does not promise you another chance. Then last week, before we began our study of Hebrews chapter 11, we pointed out once more that Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 are pivotal to the book of Hebrews. All the teaching comes to culmination there with the point that Jesus' ministry is far superior to the ministries of the priests in the Old Testament. Verse 19, "Having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh." When Jesus Christ's flesh was torn at the cross, at the same time the veil to the Holy of Holies was rent from the top to the bottom, giving us direct access to God. And now the focus shifts in the book of Hebrews. We see in verse 38, "Now the just shall live by faith." Because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross, we can have the life that God intended us to have by trusting in Christ's work on that cross. That's that verse that we've talked about many times from Habakkuk chapter 2. And then we went to chapter 11 and began with verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And we pointed out some important words in this verse to understand faith. When it says it's the substance of things hoped for, that word substance in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is used for those property markers, those immovable boundaries of the nation of Israel. And so we'd say faith is the tangible evidence of things hoped for. Now remember the word hope there? It's not as we use the word hope today. I hope that it doesn't rain tomorrow. It's the phrase confident assurance. And so we say, now faith is a tangible, immovable marker of our confident assurance. It's the evidence of things we have not yet seen. And so that's what the writer of Hebrews introduces this great faith chapter with. And then he begins by reminding us of some of the faithful in the Old Testament. He starts in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. The writer of Hebrews seems to anticipate our question, how did he please God? In verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. Enoch did not please God because he was such a good man. He pleased God because he trusted in God. We need to remember at all times that salvation has always been by grace through faith in the Word of God. Remember in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, where it says, and Abraham believed God, and God counted it unto him for righteousness? Salvation has always been by grace through faith in God's provision, and Enoch trusted God in that way. And so verse 6 continues, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You see, it's not enough just to believe that God exists. The Bible says the demons believe and tremble. They not only believe that God exists, they believe something about him. It's not enough just to believe that he might be the Messiah or even the Son of God. Remember back in John chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles he did. There were a lot of people that believed in the name of Jesus Christ. Did they get saved? Look at verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And there were a lot of his followers that were this way. If you look at John chapter 6 and verse 66, you'll see that it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. There were many people that believed in Christ because of the miracles or the free food, but they did not trust him as personal Savior. And so you might have been brought up in a Christian home, or you might have come to an intellectual acceptance that Jesus is the Son of God, but that's not enough for saving faith. Look what it says in verse 6. For he that cometh to God must first believe that he is, now it's not that he exists, that he is God. Do you believe Jesus Christ is God? You only have three choices about Christ, remember? He is either a liar or a lunatic or the Son of God. He claimed to be the Son of God. If he wasn't, he is either a liar or a lunatic. So you must believe that he is God, number one, and number two, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Do you believe what he has said? He said, if you seek me, you will find me. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Do you believe that he is the Savior he claims to be? And he goes on with other of the faithful in the Old Testament. He starts with Noah. By faith Noah, being warned of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house. He says, Noah knew that the judgment of God was going to come. And so he built that ark large enough to hold all of the air-breathing animals of that time. But look at the last phrase. This is very powerful. By the which he condemned the world, and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Think about that for a moment. Noah had never seen a flood. The Bible seems to indicate that Noah had never seen rain, yet he trusted that God was going to bring judgment on the earth by a flood and by a downpour. And when he did that and went into the ark, in one sense of the term it says he condemned the world. Do you realize what you're doing when you trust Jesus Christ? It always interests me that Christians are surprised when unsaved people are antagonistic toward them. Well, the thinking unsaved person understands that if you're trusting Christ means that you are going to go to heaven, then they're not trusting Christ means that they aren't. And your very trust of Christ is a condemnation to them. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians when he says, our gospel is one of salvation to those who believe, but it's condemnation to those who do not believe. And then he goes from Noah to Abraham. And Abraham is called the father of the faithful. And so he says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, went out into a place which he should after receive an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now notice this. Do you see any indication in the Old Testament that Abraham was looking for a city? He lived in tents his whole life. The city he looked for wasn't an earthly city. It was the new Jerusalem that Paul talks about that comes down from heaven. And so Abraham was trusting in what God was going to do. Again, we refer back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. He believed God, and God counted it unto him for righteousness. And then it says in verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Verse 12, therefore sprang there even of one of him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. He said, through Sarah and Abraham, even though she was past the point of conception, their offspring became as innumerable as the sands of the seashore. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. You know, Sarah and Abraham didn't see the multitudes that God had promised them. They only saw two grandchildren. It says, but having seen them afar off, these promises, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, that this earth wasn't their home. Verse 15, truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. If they hadn't had their sights on the promises of God, they would have wanted to return to Ur of the Chaldees. You know, one of the reasons when we study Abraham that I point out how advanced Ur of the Chaldees was because of this verse. It was the most advanced civilization of its day. They had air-conditioned their homes, we're told by archaeologists. They would build a double wall with a space in the middle, and they would run a mountain stream down between the two walls to cool their homes. They were a very advanced civilization. And Abraham left this civilization and lived in tents the rest of his life. And that's why this verse says, if they had been mindful of that country, if they had had their thoughts on where they came from, instead of the promises of God, they might have had a chance to return. You know, whenever I hear of someone that is discontent in their Christian walk, I wonder where their thoughts are. Are their thoughts on the affairs of this world and the pleasures of this world that are just temporary and for a season? Or are their thoughts on the promises of God? If you find yourself discontent in your Christian walk, ask yourself right now, where are my thoughts? Are they on the promises of God, or are they on the pleasures of this world? And it says in verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. He says, they have their mind on the things of God, and now God has prepared a place for them. Look at verse 17. Abraham's faith culminates in this point. He says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and that he had received the promises of God, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now think about this for a moment. God had asked him to offer up his son as a blood sacrifice. But Abraham realized that all the promises of God were wrapped up in his son. Was he willing to sacrifice those promises right there? That's not the issue. You know, whenever I've heard this taught, people talk about how full of faith Abraham was that he could offer up his sacrifice. Yes, that is partially true, but you miss the point if you emphasize that. The emphasis should be in verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure. He said Abraham's faith wasn't in that he would obey God to the point of sacrificing his son. Abraham's faith was expressed in the fact that he believed the promises of God to the point that he knew God could raise his son from the dead. Now think about that for a moment. He wasn't just going to slay his son on that altar. He was going to burn the body, and he believed God could raise him from the dead. Do you have that kind of faith in the promises of God? Do you believe in God's promises no matter what happens here on earth? That's what the book of Hebrews is teaching us in Hebrews chapter 11. Number one, that a justified person is going to live by faith in Jesus Christ. And number two, that God is going to fulfill his promises no matter what. Is that the mindset you have today?
Thanks for sharing your valuable time with us. We have two goals for this program. If you are not a Christian, we want you to know how to become one. And if you've already trusted Christ, we want to encourage you to become part of a Bible-teaching church so you can grow in Christ and use your spiritual gift to build others in the faith. If we may help you with either of these opportunities, drop us a note at Heritage Baptist Church, P.O. Box 1787, North Sioux City, South Dakota, 57049. Or visit our website at heritagebaptistnorthsioux.com. That's one word, heritagebaptistnorthsioux.com. If you would like to be part of our ministry, pray for us on a regular basis. And if the Lord does not return, we look forward to meeting with you again next week.